And I'd like us to consider the last two verses of the chapter, where the Apostle Paul says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, in this passage, the latter part of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is teaching the Corinthians, and he's writing to them about the nature of his ministry and the ministry of the apostles, the preaching of the gospel. And he calls it the ministry of, or the word of, reconciliation. And that is what the gospel is. It is a measure of reconciliation between God and man. And you, of course, know what reconciliation is. If a husband and a wife fall out and they're at odds with one another about something or other, then each one has to move towards the other. Each one has to admit their faults one to the other for them to be reconciled and for them to regain that love and harmony that they had before. And it's like that in the gospel, because in the message of the gospel, in the word of reconciliation, we read in verse 18 that God has reconciled the world to himself. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And the gospel is, as I say, a reconciliation between God and man. And the reconciliation of the gospel is in two parts. It is Godward and manward. And Christ's work achieves both aspects of reconciliation. Godward, well, God is too holy just to forget about sin. God cannot do that. His justice and his holiness demand that sin should be punished. And God's holiness is such that if he were to simply forget about sin, then he would fall from his position of unassailable holiness and purity and majesty. God is too holy, as I say, to forget about sin. Sin offends him. We offend him. And he needs to be reconciled to us. God is at odds with us because of our sin. And our sin needs to be taken away. It needs to be dealt with. If God is to be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus, so that God can be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Our sins are a barrier, and that is the work that Christ does is to take away, to take down that barrier that keeps God from us. But then manward, we hate God. Our hearts are at odds with him, and we do not want anything to do with God. We want to live our own lives, and our hatred, our opposition, our wicked hearts need to be dealt with if we are to seek God. And if we are to seek mercy in order to be reconciled with him, to him. So you see, there's this two parts, this two-way two-way activity in the reconciliation that takes place in the gospel. And we know that it was done through Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And it is God's work. It is God who has dealt with our sin, and God who has so worked that he enables the forgiveness that we receive as Christians to be a righteous forgiveness. And he forgives us our sins. Now, how is this done? Well, it is done in the words of verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that brings us to our text. And in the doctrine of reconciliation, there are, and in our receiving reconciliation, there are biblically four great words that are central to the understanding of the gospel. And those words are, and I will seek to explain them, they are satisfaction, substitution, imputation, and justification. Those are four great words in the gospel. And they're all here in verse 21. What I mean is, their meaning is here in verse 21. And I want us to look at these four aspects of what God does in Christ for us upon the cross. Because you see, each one of these four is under attack in these days in which we live. People who have professed to have been evangelical, even reformed, are beginning to weaken on one or other of these things. And as always, it is amongst those who are the followers of Christ that become his betrayers. And so I want us to look at these four aspects of the work of reconciliation and how it affects you and me. So first of all, satisfaction. Now, what is that dealing with? Well, it is to do with the justice of God. As I said earlier, God cannot just forget about sin. Our sin, our crimes against God, our status before God as guilty sinners, that has to be dealt with. And there has to be satisfaction for our sins. That is, they have to be dealt with by God. In some way or other, our sins have to be taken away. And we see here that God has made him to be sin who knew no sin. And that is God's satisfaction of his justice. That is God dealing with our sin. Our sin must be punished. There must be satisfaction for our guilt. And how does God do it? Well, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as the holy Son of God, when he died upon the cross, God laid on him our sins in order that we might be made free. And when God did this, the sacrifice, just as in the Old Testament the sacrifices had to be lambs without blemish, in the Lord Jesus Christ he had to be without blemish, without spot. He was the one who knew no sin. And was it? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, so that at the end of his life, he was perfect, pure, entire, utterly without sin. And then he voluntarily, willingly went to the cross in order to die in the place of sinners. And he did that by taking God's wrath upon himself. Christ did not die for his own sins. Christ was not a victim only of Roman injustice. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus Christ, who did not deserve to die, he was punished in the place of sinners. He bore the wrath of God. Now, for many unbelieving theologians, this is absolutely horrifying. It is disgusting that one man should die for another. But it isn't one man dying for another. It is the Son of God voluntarily offering himself as a sacrifice. And that's what makes it holy and just and good. It is because it is Christ who is doing it. It is because it is the Holy Son of God who came down from heaven to live a life and to be perfect and to offer himself. He did it. That's why he came. And it wasn't some gross act of vindictiveness or injustice. It was the Lord Jesus Christ bearing our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ bearing our punishment, the Lord Jesus Christ bringing about satisfaction for our sin. And there it is in the words, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That is the first aspect. The Lord Jesus Christ's work upon the cross was a work of satisfaction. It was a work of taking our sins upon himself. But then the second word is substitution. And it's there very, very simply. He was made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He didn't have his own sins. He was perfect and pure. Why did he die? Why did he die upon the cross? He died for us. He died in our place. In our place, condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Saviour. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He died as a substitute. The punishment that should fall on you and me fell upon him. And he was the one who bore that punishment. He was a substitute. Would you believe it? That's simple, and it is straightforward. It's profound, but it is straightforward. But would you believe it? There are at least three views of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to bore you with them at all, because they really are quite boring, apart from the true one, which is what I'm telling you now, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And there's a chap at the school where I used to teach, and he was an evangelical, and more along the intellectual way of looking at things. And he said to me, I presume you believe in the substitutionary theory of the atonement. I said, no, I don't. And he said, don't you? I said, no, because it's not a theory. It's the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ was our substitute. And he died for us. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross in the place of sinners, unless we believe that, then it is all meaningless. That's why he died. He died in our place. Then the third great word that I want us to consider in the doctrine of reconciliation is imputation. Because what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? If he was punished and he wasn't a sinner himself, what was happening to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Well, our sins were being reckoned as his. Just think about that he died in the place of sinners and he took our sins upon himself. And so as he did this and took our sins upon himself, they were reckoned or imputed to him in order that his righteousness, which was his very own and which belonged to him, that his righteousness could be reckoned as ours. He was holy, didn't deserve to die, had no sin, yet sin was reckoned as his. We are unholy, we deserve to die, we are wicked, and yet in our reconciliation, Christ's righteousness is reckoned as ours. And it is there. This is in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross, there was that great transaction. Our sins were laid upon him, and his righteousness is reckoned as ours when we come to him. And then the fourth word is justification. And the transaction of salvation, the great reconciliation that takes place for us, is that, and it's here, in him at the end of the verse. When God looks upon a sinner who is saved, how does he see us? Well, he sees us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That God looks upon us and he sees what Christ has done. He knows what Christ has done. He has accepted his work. And he has borne our sin. And the Lord looks upon us. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. And what does he do? He declares us as not guilty. God is the God who justifies the ungodly. I think I've said this many times before, that at the instant that the sinner is saved, we are still ungodly. We have not changed. We have not begun to live the Christian life. And when God saves us, what he does is he pronounces the sentence not guilty upon one who at that instant, the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, is ungodly. God, in the gospel, he justifies the ungodly. So the transaction that took place upon the cross, taking away our sins, in his being our substitute, in his sins, our sins being imputed to him, and his righteousness being imputed to us. In all that, when the sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord justifies the ungodly. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has a righteousness. It is called the righteousness of God. Therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. And the gospel is God giving his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and reckoning it as ours. And God does this in Christ when he looks upon us. So we have then that these four great words are the essence of the way in which God is reconciled to us. That there is satisfaction, imputation, I've missed one out. Isn't that dreadful? Satisfaction, substitution, imputation, and justification. And a sinner who receives God's mercy, God has done all these things for the likes of you and for me. And the Apostle Paul says that we have been given, that is, the apostles are given, have been given, and preachers are given, the ministry, the word of reconciliation. Because what remains? What is there left? Well, there is nothing left, because God has done it all in Christ. And so the sinner, the one who is outside of Christ, in the gospel there is this message that God has done all this for the likes of you. And God in the gospel bids the sinner, bids you to come and to receive the reconciliation. God is reconciled. There is no obstacle to a guilty sinner coming to God, because God can forgive you holily and righteously because of the work of the gospel. And that is the wonderful thing about the gospel. It's free. God has done it all. Christ has borne it all. And this is the reconciliation on his part. God has been reconciled. But sinners won't be reconciled until they are drawn to Christ. And you must come in order to have your sins forgiven. It isn't that God has worked and forgiven the whole world's sin. No, God has done his work in order that sinners might hear of the good news and come to the Lord Jesus Christ one by one. So these are the four great words of the gospel. I've tried to deal with them independently, but you can't, because they're all interlinked, and it is a wonderful unity. But these four words that I've been looking at, they are aspects of that great transaction which takes place when God forgives a sinner. And in the preaching of the gospel, the word of reconciliation is preached. Now, finally, who needs to be reconciled? Well, sinners, obviously. Anyone here this evening who does not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be reconciled. And you need to confess your sins. You need to ask for forgiveness. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You mustn't be like the Pharisee who prayed with himself and thanked God that that he wasn't like other men. You need to be like the tax collector, who wouldn't even so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote himself on the breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What did the Saviour say? This man went to his house justified. He went home a justified sinner, because he came in the only way suitable, a repentant and a convicted sinner. But when we talk about reconciliation, there's more to it than that. Because who is it that Paul is writing to? He's not writing to the people in Athens, the Areopagus, the people that he was preaching to, the unbelievers. He is writing to the church at Corinth. And he is imploring them to be reconciled to God. Christians. And so he is saying, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, how can that be? Well, think about a family. Several members, father, mother, brothers and sisters. And there's one child. Might as well make it a boy, because then I won't be accused of any inappropriate ideas. And one boy, and he's an absolute terror. He's horrible. And he stirs up trouble in the family. He completely spoils the harmony of the family. But he's still a son. He still belongs to the family. Yet, by his behavior, he destroys the harmony of the family. Now, that's just what had been happening at Corinth. There were those who said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. There was a man living very, very immorally with his father's wife. There was another man willing to take his brother to court over something not very important, but he exposed the faults of the Christians to the world. And there were even some who had wrong views about the resurrection. What a mess! But they were the Lord's people, and they were precious in God's sight. There were even those who were so bad that at the Lord's Supper, to protect them, the Lord took them away from this life altogether. And so they were at odds with one another. And you can't be at odds with one another and be right in your relationship with the Father. And so, even though they were Christians, even though they had so many things, they had the gifts of the Spirit and so on, they needed to be right with God to renew the fellowship that they had when they first came to know God. They needed to remember what they had been forgiven. The Apostle Paul, when he lists the sins of the Gentiles, he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are cleansed. But when the Lord was washing the feet of the disciples, and Peter said, you must wash all of me. And he said, he who is washed needs only to wash his feet. We get soiled day by day, and we can be such that our attitude to one another and our attitude to the Father becomes spoilt. And we find, instead of love to one another, love to God the Father, we find that we become distant with one another, distant with our loving Heavenly Father. But there is still no barrier. If the way open to sinners in unbelief, if the way is open for sinners in unbelief, the way is still open for us, for you and for me. So I think that the Apostle Paul is not only speaking about the preaching of the gospel to unbelievers, but he is reminding the Corinthian Christians that there is forgiveness for them, for their wrong attitudes, for their wrong behavior. And so there is forgiveness with us, for us, that we can grieve God, and we too need to come back to our Heavenly Father from time to time, as these Corinthians did. And we need to be reconciled to God. So if you don't believe in Christ this evening, the way is open. God has taken away sin, and there is forgiveness for the repentant sinner. Are we at odds with one another? Are we at odds with our Father? The way is open for us too. And we can come, and we need to come, and we need to be right with him and right with one another, so that the Lord's name might be honoured and glorified by the sort of people that we are, by the way in which we live together in this evil and wicked world. May God enable us to see we have the word of reconciliation, and that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let us show that righteousness in our lives from day to day. Amen.